Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you would. If you need a Bible, we have Bibles by both of the doors. And while you're turning there, chapter 4, last chapter, we're approaching the end of our study. I think we'll be here at least a couple more weeks. But when we wrap up, the Lord has rebuked me gently and lovingly, as He does. But several weeks ago, you might remember me saying, hey, James is the one book of the New Testament that I haven't touched on Sunday morning since I've been here. Let's study James next. And God said, that's a great idea. It's just not mine. So James will be on hold. We're going to spend some time in the Gospel of John in 2026. The Lord has given me a burden that I just can't shake, and my best self doesn't want to. So keep that in prayer if you would. But this morning, 2 Timothy 4, we left off last week at the end of chapter 3 with Paul saying to Timothy, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And in our application last week, in the now what part of the message, in the what do we do with this, what is this good for section, we talked about how the person we most often need to rebuke, the person that we most often need to correct and instruct in righteousness, is the one that we look at in the mirror every morning. Back in chapter 3, verse 2, we read, and we agreed that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's just life in a broken world. Life is hard, occasionally sad, often painful for every one of us. It's just how life is. Paul's reminded us last week, being a Christian doesn't change that. Being a Christian doesn't automatically make life easier. Sometimes, in fact, it makes life a great deal harder. And because life is hard, when life is hard, we're naturally tempted to look at ourselves and look around and wonder, is there another way out there somewhere that might be easier? Is there another path that's safer, simpler, better? Am I really sure the Bible is true? Is this the road that I want to be on? Is God actually real? Is Jesus really love in His Spirit? Do we genuinely have the strength to overcome? Or are those just things we tell each other? And the thing is, once we start to think that way, once we start to look around, once we start to wonder, once we start to doubt, some alternative to biblical Christianity will inevitably, without fail, present itself. Verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And Paul is telling Timothy there at the end of chapter 3, we're recapping a little bit because this is part 2 of a message we began last week. Paul is warning Timothy there in verse 13, don't fall for it, man. Don't buy into their lies. Verse 14, continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've made known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You started off trusting the Bible, Paul says to Timothy. Don't stop. Don't change your mind about what's true just because you've hit a rough patch. Don't abandon your confidence in God's Word just because things have gotten hard. Verse 16, all Scripture is still, is always, is without fail, given by inspiration of God, still profitable for doctrine, still useful for reproof and correction and instruction, still necessary for the man of God to be complete and equipped for the ministry God has for him. I'm talking to you, Timothy, Paul is saying. For you to make a difference, for you to have an impact, for you to be the witness in this world for Jesus that He's calling you to be, you got to have confidence in your Bible. That's where we left off last week. As we turn to chapter 4 this week, Paul's continuing in the exact same vein. Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word, Tim. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you don't be like that. You be watchful in all things and help people who are caught up in that stuff. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, if things go to plan, and sometimes they do, if things go to plan, we'll circle back to that passage next week and talk about the significance of Paul's words for our outward-facing ministry. Because that's no doubt the immediate application for Timothy that he had in mind as he wrote these things. Next week, we're going to circle back. We'll talk about what Paul is saying about our witness to the world. But this morning, I promised that we would continue an application that we began last week. And so we're going to talk about the implications of this passage for our inward-facing ministry, the ministry that each of us has to our own hearts. Because when Paul says, preach the word, and he says it to all of us, right? We're all called to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within us. When Paul says, verse 2, preach the word, the most important audience for that preaching is we ourselves. My most important audience is me. Your most important audience is you. The one I need to be ready, still verse 2, the one that I need to be ready to convince and rebuke and exhort patiently with all longsuffering is me. Because I know how I am. I know, verse 3, my flesh resists sound doctrine. My flesh wants what it wants when it wants it. And if I'm not diligent to correct my flesh, if I'm not diligent to rebuke myself, if I'm not ready, willing, and able to rein myself in, my flesh will find someone to tell it what my flesh thinks it wants to hear. So we need to be ready, verse 4. We need to be ready to speak facts to our flesh, to speak facts to our feelings. We need to be prepared to confront ourselves with the truth of God's word. It's the sixth time in this letter Paul has mentioned truth. The sixth time he's reminded us to cling to it, to defend it, even in the face of temptation, to hang on to it. And it's the sixth time that he's urged us to let truth defend us and protect us and preserve us even in the midst of tribulation. I don't know if Paul ever read the letter to the Hebrews. It's possible he wrote the letter to the Hebrews. It's also possible he never heard of it. But here he's saying pretty much the same thing as the author of the letter to Hebrews, Hebrews 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let this book guide you, both letters are saying. Let the word of God determine your priorities, direct your praise, defend your heart, because it can do that. This book, the book in your lap, and the God who wrote it, the God this book describes, can do all of that and can do more than that if we believe it's real, if we believe it's true, if we think we can trust it and we're willing to trust it. If we don't believe this book is what it claims to be, a message from God who created us, a message from God who loves us so much that when we rebelled against Him and put ourselves impossibly far from Him, came to earth and died to die in our place. If I don't think that this book is a revelation of God's love for us, a true and accurate testimony of His plan and His power for our lives, then it might as well be a leather-bound doorstop, right? Because most of what we know about God, we know from reading this book. If we don't trust what it says, then what reason do we have to believe in the love and the power and the promises it describes? So when life is hard, because it is, hard, sad, boring, lonely, frustrating, all of the things, if I don't believe the Bible, I'm going to look for love, I'm going to look for power, I'm going to look for promise somewhere else. Someplace new, someplace different, someplace old and familiar, but someplace tangible, something that for whatever reason I find more believable. I'm going to do that unless I've already decided to believe the Bible. When I come to a choice point, as we all do, when life is hard, when my flesh is screaming, when my feelings are raging, when I come face to face with the decision about what I'm going to do next, how I'm going to respond to what's happening right now, how I'm going to make sense of it, how I'm going to cope with it, I'm not going to decide in that moment to trust the Bible unless in that moment I already trust the Bible. I'm not going to suddenly decide to rely on the God of the Bible. I'm not going to suddenly have faith in the promises of the Bible if I don't already trust the Bible before things get hard. Instead, what I'm going to do is turn to someone or something that's not the Bible, that's not the God of the Bible, something that's more attractive, more accessible, more reliable. Long story less long, I'm probably going to turn to some kind of sin. When things get hard, and in all of the ways that life gets hard, we all want to turn to someone, right? Something for help, for comfort, for encouragement. That can be God. That can be the promises of Scripture, but if I haven't decided before hard comes to visit that I can, that I want to, that I'm going to, I'm not likely to pick that moment to put my life, my thoughts, my choices in the hands of a God I can't see. Because at that moment, the voice of all of my enemies, my flesh, the world, Satan, are all going to be shouting with one voice. They're going to be asking really, really loudly, why would you believe the Bible? How stupid can you be? How can you trust God? A God that you can't even see. Who does that? So before that moment comes, verse 5, before that moment comes, we need to do the work of an evangelist. Really, we need to do the work of an apologist, somebody who defends the truth of Scripture. We need to convince ourselves of what we say we believe. We need to convince ourselves that we can trust this book and trust the promises of this book and trust the God who wrote the book. How do we do that? I actually don't think it's that hard. I think there's a lot of ways to get there. Because I don't think that God wanted life to be a scavenger hunt. I don't think He created us to hide from us. That doesn't make sense, given everything He says about the relationship He wants to have with us. I think He made His word easy to believe and trust. Well, if it's so easy, Patrick, then why doesn't everyone in the world accept it? I think mostly because once we accept it, we have to grapple with the implications of it. Implications like the world lies. Implications like my flesh is deceitful. Right and wrong exist. There's such a thing as objective truth. Implications like my life isn't my own. I'm bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's a God bigger than me who deserves worship. You know, there's a lot of reasons people find to reject the Bible. The problem with every one of them, they overlook how easy it is to believe the Bible. And in the time we have left this morning, I'm going to offer 10 different ways that I found to get there. 10 reasons I believe the Bible, and I'm offering it in the hopes that at least one of them will resonate with you. And if you know someone who's on the fence, or maybe they're not even on the fence. Maybe they haven't even made it to the fence. Maybe something I share will be a newer novel approach for sharing with them the hope that you have, the reason for the hope that you have within you. Top 10 reasons I believe the Bible is true. Number one, and if you know me, you know this, prophecy. Favorite of mine because prophecy is what would put me on the path to salvation. That's prophecy is how I first encountered Jesus. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it because we did that on Good Friday. Palm Sunday. Spent a whole Palm Sunday morning talking about prophecy. But here's a short version. Here's a refresher or maybe a teaser. The Bible records history before it happens. That's what prophecy is. It does it short term, it does it long term. It does it short term because when prophecy happens exactly as articulated in the Bible in the short term, it gives us confidence that we can look forward to the long-term prophecy being fulfilled exactly the same way. Examples of short-term prophecy. Isaiah 44 and 45 declare that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is going to be defeated, in fact, his empire conquered, by a king of Persia named Cyrus. Now, history tells us that's exactly what happened. What makes this notable is that Isaiah recorded this, including Cyrus by name, 150 years, we're good, Jim, 150 years before Cyrus was born. Another short-term prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9 describes a military campaign waged by Alexander the Great, listing the cities that he would vanquish in the order that he would vanquish them 300 years before it happened. 300 years before it happened. Not just before Alexander was born, not before his great-great-grandparents met, but when the very thought of the Greeks being a world power was laughable. Slightly longer-term prophecy, Gabriel speaks to Daniel chapter 9. That's a prophecy that includes the date, 500 years in advance, the date of Jesus' crucifixion. That gives us confidence that the rest of Daniel 9 will happen according to plan, that will happen on schedule. But it tells us something else besides that. It tells us that the Bible didn't originate within our space-time continuum. It was written either by a being who can travel through time or a being who exists outside of time, which is exactly how God describes himself, right? If God wants to send us a message and sign his name and declare with evidentiary proof that it was written by an eternal God, wouldn't writing history in advance be exactly what he would do? And I think it's exactly what he does. So that's number one. Moving fast because we got nine more. You want to dig into more of these, any one of these or all of these, hit me up after because I've got resources for days. Or if you're in our church directory, if you're in Simple Church, I'll send out this week's news and notes. I'll send out my favorite resource for each of these 10 points to at least give you a place to start. But meanwhile, if fulfilled prophecy is number one, mathematical probability has got to be number two. Because at some point, if we're going to look at prophecy, sooner or later, we're going to ask ourselves, is it possible this is just a coincidence? Is it possible what happened is just what happened, and now we're looking back at it and deciding to make a big deal out of it? I mean, a broken clock is right twice a day. But if we look at probability, if we look at the actual statistical likelihood of a prophecy being fulfilled coincidentally, accidentally, we start to see, no, there's no such thing as coincidence in God's economy. We talked about one example of that statistical analysis a couple Christmases ago, looking specifically at messianic prophecies. 60, 70 years ago or so, a mathematician named Peter Stoner crunched some numbers. Out of 300-plus messianic prophecies in Scripture, he picked eight, and he assigned an estimated probability to each one. What are the odds that someone would be born in Bethlehem? What are the odds that that person would be a king who rides a donkey? What are the odds that he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that that money would be used to buy a potter's field, that person would remain silent though innocent and accused, that he would with his death lie with the that we would die with the wicked but in his grave lie with the rich, that he'd be wounded in his hands, that he'd be crucified? Professor Stoner assigned a statistical probability to each of those individual prophecies. And by the way, this has been peer-reviewed and pressure-tested for decades now. No one has thrown a flag, so whatever rational basis he had for each of those seems to hold up. But here's the point. To calculate the odds that any one person would fulfill all eight of those prophecies accidentally, what you have to do is multiply each of those probabilities with each other. When you do that, you get 1 out of 10 to the 28th is the likelihood. Except, wait, that number's too big because you got to divide it by the number of people who were alive at the time. Professor Stoner said that's probably 10 to the 11th. You end up with odds 1 in 10 to the 17th. And if you know the story, you know the illustration that follows. To try to make this more concrete, to try to make this tangible for people, he said, what does 1 in 10 to the 17th look like? It looks like taking a silver dollar and marking it in some unique way, and then putting it in a pile of 10 to the 17th silver dollars and dumping it. Turns out that pile would cover the state of Texas border to border, knee deep. And you get a sense of what 1 out of 10 to the 17th is, it's the odds of you wandering out into Texas and wandering as long as you want and picking the right silver dollar out of that pile on the first try. In other words, it's a practical impossibility. There's other statistical evidence out there. That one's my favorite just because I like the visual. But here's another one, and I like this one because of the story that goes with it. There are some strange properties to different passages of Scripture. One is the genealogy of Jesus that we find in Matthew's Gospel. And I'm not going to read it. We'll throw it up on the screen, or you can look it up. But it turns out if we read the first 11 verses of Matthew in the original Greek, they've got some weird mathematical properties. The number of words in this passage is divisible by 7. So is the number of letters. So is the number of vowels. So is the number of consonants. Words beginning with a vowel, divisible by 7. So are the number of words beginning with consonants. Words that appear in only one form, divisible by 7. More than one form, divisible by 7. Number of nouns, divisible by 7. The number of words that aren't nouns, divisible by 7. The number of proper nouns, divisible by 7. The number of nouns that are not proper nouns, divisible by 7. Male names, divisible by 7. Generations, divisible by 7. And there's a few more, but I think you get the idea. If you started with a blank piece of paper and tried to build a genealogy according to those specifications, build me a family tree, but all of those things have to be true. All of those, what is it, heptatic? All of those sevens need to be true. Creating it at random, the odds are 7 to the ninth power. That's 40 some million tries. Translate that to me in words I understand, Patrick. That's your full-time job. You do it 40 hours a week, 50 weeks out of a year. You generate a new family tree every 10 minutes. It'll take you 3,000 years. I get that's pretty hardcore geek for most of us. Me too. I almost failed statistics in grad school. But why I like that particular example is once upon a time before I was in ministry, a coworker needed a ride home, and we get in the car. I had a Bible study on tape in the cassette deck, which wasn't unusual, but it happened to be a teacher unpacking what I just shared. And I had been sharing Jesus with this person, and I was a little freaked out because this is weird, right? So I'm popping it out. I'm looking around. What other tapes do I have? I'll put on she says, no, I want to listen to this. No, I want to hear this. We listened to it all the way through, and then we rewound it. She wanted to listen to it again. And she received the Lord before we got to her house. Probability helps prove the Bible is true. Probability leads to another area of study, another reason we can trust the Bible. Number 3, internal consistency. The Bible is harmonious within itself. What we call the book of the Bible is really 66 books. It's written by 40 different people, 3 different languages across 3 different continents, over conservatively 1,500 years, could be a lot more than that. And it talks about life's chewiest subjects. What's the meaning of life? Where did we come from? What happens after death? And despite all of those obstacles, despite all of those challenges, the Bible contains zero contradictions. Can't say that for the Book of Mormon. Can't say that for the Quran. I picked those two because those sacred writings were written by just one person over a handful of years, and they still contradict themselves all over the place. Not the Bible. What's more, when we come across something in the Bible that appears to be a contradiction, and we decide to run toward it instead of running away from it, instead of being scared of it, when we actually dig into it, it always results in a deeper, more radical conviction of the truth of the Bible than if we'd never encountered it. Example, going back to genealogies. If you compare the genealogy we were looking at a moment ago, the one in Matthew, compare that with the genealogy that we find in Luke's gospel, they're pretty different. And that leads some critics to say, well, they're different, which means they're unreliable, which means the Bible is untrustworthy. It's just a bunch of nonsense, different people writing random words. Except there's a reason they're different. There's a really cool reason they're different. One, Matthew's gospel is Jesus' ancestry through his adopted dad, Joseph. The other is Luke's gospel is Jesus' ancestry through his mom, Mary. But it gets even better than that. Why was it necessary? Why did the Holy Spirit find it important to include both? Joseph's lineage demonstrates that Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne of Israel, to the throne of David. Even though he was adopted, that right that's still conveyed. Joseph's lineage shows that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne. Mary's lineage demonstrates that Jesus was a biological descendant of David, necessary for him to be the fulfillment of God's promise. But it gets even cooler than that, because Mary's genealogy that we find in Luke also shows us that Jesus is a descendant of David, not through the line of Jeconiah. Why do we care? Because in Jeremiah 22, we read that God cursed the bloodline of Jeconiah. If Jesus had been a biological descendant through his part of the family tree, he would have been disqualified from the throne. I get that's a little technical, but that's kind of my point. When we dig into an apparent contradiction, we end up discovering things we never would have seen that are cool and elegant and help convince us that this is absolutely of supernatural origin. That an omnipotent, omniscient God is moving behind the scenes, orchestrating things. Internal consistency can be challenged, though often is challenged. And one of the places that people go to challenge it is textual reliability. We can't have any confidence that the Bible that we're reading is actually the Bible that was originally written, because there were translations that were translated and copies that were copied and copies were translated and translations were copied, and who knows how much of what we have in our laps was actually what was originally written. Except again, if we actually investigate that question instead of just assuming the answer, it ends up being an argument to trust the Bible and not distrust the Bible. I'll give you just two examples why. The first is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Discovered by accident in 1947 by a young boy looking for his lost goat, Dead Sea Scrolls are a collection of clay pots containing scrolls, excuse me, as the name implies, of the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. A total of 220 scrolls were found. Multiples of some books, Isaiah 19 scrolls of Isaiah, 25 scrolls of Deuteronomy, at least one scroll of every book of the Old Testament, except Esther, but some of the non-biblical scrolls found with them talk about Esther, so we know that they knew about the book of Esther. But the point is, comparing the manuscripts we already had to those that we found at the Dead Sea, those that dated to the time of Jesus, or in some cases, 1, 2, 3 centuries before the time of Jesus, we can be confident that our Old Testament is essentially the same as the Hebrew Bible that Jesus read and taught from. And the New Testament is even easier to validate, for the simple reason that the early church fathers wrote so prolifically and quoted from the New Testament so frequently. We have more than 1 million excerpts from the New Testament quoted in the writings of the early church fathers, the disciples of the disciples and their disciples after them, writing within a few generations of Christ. From those excerpts, even skeptics can have to concede, reluctantly concede, virtually the entire New Testament can be reconstructed from quotations from the writings of the early church fathers. And guess what we find when we do that? We have essentially the same Bible that they wrote. Questions of consistency and reliability, though, bring up another question. What about the Bible's scientific accuracy? I mean, reliability is great. Tells us the Bible we have is the Bible that the authors wrote. Discounting some copyist errors and some weird things spliced in that are usually easy to spot and affect zero areas of doctrine. But all that is great, except if this is a message from an all-knowing God, shouldn't it be factually consistent, factually accurate, as well as consistent? Yeah, that's a fair ask. And in fact, it is. We've already noted that the Bible contains no contradictions, which is remarkable in itself. But it also contains no errors of fact, including scientific fact. Another way in which it's unique among sacred writing. Quran, I'm picking on the Quran because it's easy to pick on, riddled with scientific error, especially errors having to do with astronomy, but not just astronomy. The Bible, on the other hand, not only free from error, but often centuries ahead of the science of its day. Astronomy. The Bible correctly describes the sun as traversing rather than being fixed in place. Correctly describes the earth as a sphere, floating on nothing rather than sitting on the back of an elephant or a turtle or something. The Bible correctly describes the stars as being too many to count at a time when astronomers said, well, there's about 1,127. Oceanography, the Bible describes currents in the ocean before they were discovered. Biology describes the water cycle, the circulatory system of the human body. And at a time when different races were thought to have descended from different animal species, correctly says, no, we have the same DNA. There is one race. There's the human race. In the interest of time, I got to cut it off there. But it's another area where the more we dig, the more we discover how amazingly true and accurate the Bible is. Speaking of digging, number six, archaeology. We spent a Sunday on this a year or so ago. We were in Acts 27. But archaeological discoveries give us more reasons to trust the Bible every year. Why? Because when we dig where the Bible tells us to dig, we find what the Bible tells us we should expect. And the evidence grows stronger and stronger as we dig deeper and wider. Some evidence we've got, you know, for a long time. 9 years ago this week, I was in Israel. Saw Jacob's Well, where Jesus met the Samaritan woman. The Pool of Bethsaida, where Jesus healed. The synagogue, where Jesus taught in Capernaum. Walked through Hezekiah's tunnel, the tunnel that King Hezekiah dug to bring water to Jerusalem. Walked through the caves where David hid from Saul. And those are all well-known, well-established places that we've known about for years. But it's funny talking about more and more being added for centuries, even though many of the places described in the life of David in Scripture we can find and point to and identify and walk around in. For centuries, critics were elated because they've never found any artifact that had the name of David on it. Oh, David is a myth. David is a fairy tale. David never lived. Until 1993, digging a little deeper than they dug before in the ruins of Dan, found a 3,000-year-old inscription referring to David, king of Israel. Same thing with Pontius Pilate, 1961. Proved all of the skeptics wrong. There was no such person as Pilate. 1961, they unearthed a piece of limestone, and in it was carved an inscription to Pilate, prefect of Judea. And the evidence grows every year, like I said. Without any of it ever in any way contradicting any of the biblical narrative. Let's keep moving. Closely related to archaeology is history. And the Bible itself is obviously history. But one reason that we can believe the history we read in Scripture is the support we have from extra-biblical sources. Writings from the Egyptians, from the Assyrians, from the Babylonians, from the Romans. People from other cultures who lived in biblical times and observed and wrote about the times that they were living in and confirm biblical accounts of events like the flood, the Exodus, the fall of Israel and Judah, the exile, the return from exile. Last Easter, we spent a chunk of time, Good Friday rather, we spent a chunk of time talking about the darkness that fell on the earth during the crucifixion and the historical evidence for that. Speaking of the crucifixion, we've got at least 30 different sources written within a century and a half of Jesus, independently testifying to 100 different aspects of his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. Looking at it from the perspective of history, we can say with more confidence that Jesus lived than we can say about Alexander or Shakespeare. And if we keep moving on, here's number eight. The gold standard in history is always first-person accounts, right? Primary sources. Eyewitness testimony. Since we're already talking about Jesus, let's use the resurrection as an example. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, hey, Jesus appeared to Peter, to the apostles, to more than 500 people in Galilee, then to James, and again to the apostles, and he says, finally, to me, Paul. Doesn't mention the women, interestingly. Jesus in the resurrection appeared first to women. Why doesn't Paul mention that? I think it's because women in Paul's day weren't allowed to testify in court. And what Paul is essentially saying in saying this, 1 Corinthians 15:6, hey, 500 people saw the resurrected Christ. Most of them are still alive. Ask them. Put them on the stand and cross. Examine them. Put them under oath and ask them, what did you see? They'll all say the same thing. I saw Jesus alive and well and walking around for 40 days after he was put to death. And the fact that no dispute arose, no body was ever produced, no evidence of a plot or conspiracy was ever uncovered, speaks to the truth of that eyewitness testimony. As, by the way, does the fact that every one of the apostles stuck to their story, even under threat of death. Extra-biblical history tells us 11 of the 12 apostles, including Matthias, who replaced Judas, 11 out of the 12 were martyred for their faith. The 12th was John. They tried to kill him. They failed. They exiled him to Patmos instead. But he was willing to die. And the others, the apostles, and a lot of people besides the apostles, did die rather than recant, rather than deny Jesus. Chuck Colson, people my age and older will know that name, one of President Nixon's dirty tricks operatives, got saved in prison, and in sharing his testimony, he says this is one of the things that convinced them that the Bible is true. He and his Watergate co-conspirators couldn't keep a secret for days or weeks. They couldn't keep a secret for a few weeks when all they were looking at was minimum security country club prison. The apostles didn't change their story even when they were threatened with torture and death. Worth mentioning, this is number 9, the character of the eyewitness testimony also serves to increase its plausibility, also serves to enhance its believability. Because these eyewitnesses don't just report the fact of the resurrection, the facts of the other events in the Bible. The writers share some pretty interesting facts about themselves. One of the things that lends credibility to their account is the vulnerability of the people writing Scripture, the flaws that they openly reveal about themselves, their flaws and the flaws of the heroes whose stories that they're recounting. Moses raised at God. Job raised at God. Moses was a murderer. Abraham was a liar. David was a murderer and an adulterer. Solomon was an idolater. James and John argued about who was greater. Peter denied Jesus. Thomas doubted the resurrection. Paul was the word. You know the stories. If the authors of Scripture were writing fiction, if they were just making this stuff up, if they were making any of it up, wouldn't you think they'd make themselves a little more noble, a little more on the ball, a little less dopey? But they don't. Like Gail always said, you know, these weren't A apostles; these were B minus C plus apostles. But that's with a purpose. It's always God who's the hero of the Bible stories. And wherever the Bible goes, God becomes the hero of even more stories. I guess you could say this is an extension of eyewitness testimony, but I needed another one to make 10. But one more reason to trust your Bible, a last reason for this morning. It's transformational ability. The Bible changes lives. It just does. Looking around this room, belief in the Bible and the God that the Bible tells us about has saved people from drug addiction, from sexual obsession, from anxiety, from depression, from suicidal ideation. Actually, that's not looking around the room. That's just me. But you've got your own stories. I know you do. And a skeptic might argue, yeah, you know, you can get clean a lot of different ways. People get straightened out all the time through counseling, through therapy, through programs. And that's true. But the Bible's proven ability to transform hearts and change lives and restore families and really to turn whole societies upside down is both well documented and unparalleled. There's nothing like it. Where the Bible goes and where the Bible is trusted, because that's important, where the Bible is trusted, people change. Individuals, families, whole cultures. Orphanages, hospitals, the abolition movement, the civil rights movement. These were all things conceived of and pioneered by Christians. They never existed before. And you can draw a straight line between faith in Jesus Christ and transformative breakthroughs in virtually of every other area of human endeavor. Education, art, music, science. Objectively speaking, the Bible has a proven, unique ability to inspire and empower people to want to serve others. Maybe because the Bible tells the story of a God who came to save us. Our time's almost up. Like I said, I'll send out a note this week with some more references for, at least one reference for each of these 10 areas. But in the meantime, I know we went fast, but I hope the overview has maybe helped some answer some of your questions. Maybe strengthen your conviction that you can trust the Bible. Or maybe challenge your conviction that you can't trust the Bible. Either way, I hope when you leave here, you'll keep asking, you'll keep seeking, you'll keep investigating the question, why should anyone trust this book? As Hannah comes back up, though, I do want to leave you with one thought, and it's an important thought. It's one thing to believe the Bible is true. It's another thing to trust it. That sounds like I'm playing word games. I'm really not. I believe the Vikings are going to win this afternoon. I do. Ask me to put my money where my mouth is, I'm going to shake my head and walk away. I believe they're going to win. I'm not going to risk anything. I can believe the Vikings are going to win. I can believe that that piano bench is going to hold my weight, even though I saw what happened to Rob last year. I believe it'll hold my weight. I think that's been fixed. But the measure of whether I trust it is whether I sit on it. I remember one time a friend of mine handed me a gun. I asked him if it was loaded because you're supposed to find that out. He said, oh, don't worry. It doesn't even have a firing pin. I believed him. He was a gun guy. He had no reason to lie to me that I know of. But if he had told me to point the gun at my head and pull the trigger, I would have told him to take his gun and go jump in a lake. What's my point? My point is this. I probably could have told you for sure more than half, maybe two-thirds of what I shared this morning, I could have told you 18 months before I was saved. If you had asked me any time from late 1992 through early 93 through the end of 94, I would have told you I believed the Bible, because I did. I would have told you that I believed Jesus was capable of carrying my weight. I would have told you that, yeah, his death is enough to pay for my sin and that his spirit is strong enough to keep me from sin. Because I believed the Bible was true. I believed in the Jesus of the Bible. But if I had died in 92 or 93 or any time before tomorrow, actually, December 29th of 1994, I wouldn't have made it to heaven. Because it's not faith until you're sitting in the chair. Intellectual belief isn't enough. And up until December 29th of 1994, I believed in Jesus, but I hadn't trusted him with my life. I hadn't trusted him with my soul. I hadn't trusted him for eternity. And listen, that's true for our justification, the past part of our salvation where we're born again. Also true for our sanctification, the present tense of our salvation, where we're walking in the new life that Jesus purchased for us. We're rejoicing in grace. We're saying yes to holiness. We're saying no to sin and selfishness. Just believing the Bible doesn't sanctify. If we want to walk in holiness, if we want to love the way that Jesus loves, if we want to say no to sin and say yes to lives of victory and witness, we need to not just believe the Bible, but trust it. And we need to trust the God of the Bible. We need to sit in the chair. And I say all of that to say, if that's been hard for you, hard, challenging for you generally or in one particular area specifically, maybe consider what you've heard here today. And let it inspire you to move past just believing that Jesus can change your life, believing that he can enable different choices, move past that to trusting him with your life and giving him those choices. Because the Bible says we can. It says we should. The Bible says that God will enable, that God will supply, that God will empower if we trust Him, if we trust His Word. And the question that I hope that you'll leave asking yourself is, why wouldn't I? Father, Your Word is amazing. But we don't worship the Word. We worship God who gave us the Word. We can marvel at the supernatural engineering of this document. But how much greater than the piece of art is the artist? How much greater than the structure is the engineer and the architect? Father, we praise Your name. And we determine, we decide, we choose right now, Lord. We're going to trust You. We're going to believe You, and we're going to act like it. We're going to walk in Your ways. We're going to follow Your lead. We're going to live for You.